Well, I'm not accustomed to being elevated quite this high. You might get a nosebleed up here. I feel more comfortable being down there where you are, but I will accept this arrangement and do what I can. Thank you for your very kind invitation for me to be here with you. It's a blessing for me to be here. I felt like you meant it when you were singing these hymns. And we had a most earnest prayer from our brother and a thoughtful introduction to the Lord's Supper. I judge that somebody's been at work here teaching and encouraging and bringing about results like this. As for myself, I identify with what Winston Churchill said about Clement Attlee, his opposite number in the British Parliament. He said, "Mr. Attlee is a very humble man, and he has a lot to be humble about." He also called him a sheep in sheep's clothing. I love that title. I hope I'm that. It's not about us here. It's all about God and what he has done. And so I want to spend the time with you this morning talking about God, who is not comparable to anything else. It's absolutely unique. Let's look again at the text that our brother very ably read in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. This is called, and in this Bible it's headed, Isaiah is called to be a prophet. I will tell you that I think it's more like his conversion. He had a vision of God. And it happened in the year that Uzziah, the king, died. Uzziah had reigned a long time in Judah, and he had done well in many ways. It had been a very prosperous time. And unfortunately, toward the end of his reign, he let that prosperity and good fortune get to him and decided that he could just as easily, being king, offer incense to God as the priest. Ran headlong into the temple, ready to do it, and God struck him with leprosy, and he died a leper, alone and apart. In that year, Isaiah saw the true king, and it changed everything in his life. We need a vision of that God too. It is imperative that we do. It says that the vision was of God high and lifted up, and the song of the seraphim filled the temple in this vision. Seraphim who could not even, though they were angelic beings of a high order, who could not even look at God and covered their face with their wings. And they sang a song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I don't think that the repetition of that word is speaking about the triune nature of God. Hebrew did not have a superlative form, and so it was expressed by repetition. Remember how many times Jesus said, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you." That was his way of saying, this is important. This triune or the triple repetition of the word holy indicates the fact that God is intensely holy. What does it mean for God to be holy? We think of purity in connection with holiness, but that's a derivative meaning. The word holy in this particular case means absolutely unique, totally unlike and totally other from anything that we have ever experienced. 30 times in Isaiah, he is called the Holy One of Israel. We need to get a sense of that. And I hope to bring in this lesson some deep sense of the greatness and wonder of a God who is absolutely incomparable. Three ways. He is holy in power and wisdom. Incomparable. He is holy in righteousness and justice. Incomparable. He is holy in regard to mercy and grace. Incomparable. And so in those three areas, we'll spend our time. C.S. Lewis told the story of a little English schoolboy who was asked the question what he thought God was like. He said, nearly as he could tell, he was somebody going around finding somebody having a good time and putting a stop to it. That idea and that attitude toward God will not get you very far. There's the case of the German poet Heine, who was a very dissolute man, and his friends knew it, and they asked him on one occasion what he thought God would do when he stood before him in judgment. Oh, he said, he will forgive. That is his business. That will not get you very far either. What we think about when we think about God is the most important thought that we'll ever have. I took this quotation from J.I. Packer that I thought was appropriate. I wouldn't agree with all that Packer taught, but this was on target. One of the critical failures of our times is a lack of understanding of the greatness of God. We have lowered God from his once lofty dwelling place to a place where we are more comfortable with him and controlling of him. Our ignoble thoughts of God can never in reality threaten God. However, our low thoughts of God can harm us because we do not know him for what he really is. Do we know God? It is critical, according to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:3, because he said, "This is life eternal, that we should know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent, Jesus Christ." This is a critical matter. And this is where everything starts. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, said all things are of God. That's where everything starts. And that's where gospel preaching needs to start. We need to know God. And in knowing him, we will be changed as a consequence. High above the seraphim sounds an everlasting hymn. Voices echo through the halls and shake the temple walls. Those are words which have been recently written in a hymn. This is an awe-inspiring vision that Isaiah has. And we need to see God truly for what he is. Let me take you now to Isaiah 40, which begins the second section of the prophet's work, which is a section to comfort the people who will come along probably 100 or 200 years later. And in this chapter, speaking of God and his greatness, he says in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand." This is an effort on part of the prophet to help us understand the magnificent power of God. He could hold all the waters that cover the earth in the palm of his hand. The waters off the Philippine Islands have been determined to be 7 miles deep. And that's deeper than any mountain is high. Which means it would not have been difficult at all for the waters to cover the whole face of the earth as they were in the beginning of creation. But God could hold all that just in the palm of his hand. But it also says something else. "And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales." Measured heaven, he said at the beginning, with a span. He measured heaven with a span. We know about span in Kentucky. That's how you measure the height of a horse. But it's the distance between the tip of the thumb and the little finger. That is a span. And God measured the heavens with the span of his hand. Had he been asked what the size of the universe was, he'd say about this big. It's interesting when we think about the size of things. I can remember as a young lad gazing up into the skies in southeastern Oklahoma and seeing the Milky Way. And I don't know how philosophical I was at this point, but I remember having asked the question, where is the world? I know where I am here in Oklahoma, the center of the universe. And I'm in the Western Hemisphere, I'm on the Earth, and Earth is going around the sun. But where is the world? What reference point could we use to determine where the world is? And the answer is that out beyond the curve of space is the living God, who is greater by far than this universe. And this universe is large. I used to think the Milky Way was pretty big, and has millions of stars in it. And it would take you 100,000 light years just to cross that galaxy, of which our group of planets is a part. But that's small. And if you back up far enough into space, it will just blink out. The truth is there are many galaxies like that. I tried to Google up some information about the size of the universe, and you know, Google is just, you know, don't want to take it absolutely. But someone suggested that at present calculations, that it would take 27 billion light years to cross the universe, which is still expanding. It is huge. And yet God measures it by the span of his hand. Can you imagine power like that? It's interesting to me, when I think about that, what is said in the 26th chapter of Job. And I came across this and I thought how absolutely accurate that was. Job 26 and verse 12. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? It's just a whisper of his power that we see. He has immense power, absolute infinite power. And it's into that God's presence we have moved this day. And we need to sense the fact that he is unlimited in his power in this world. But another thing in the 40th chapter of Isaiah is a statement about his wisdom. This, I think, indeed memorable. It is said in verse 13 of the 40th chapter, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Who taught God is the question here. And the answer is nobody. I've met some people, I think, who feel that they could give God some advice. That he made a mistake here and there, and that if he had it to do over again, he would change that. Listen. God's wisdom is infinite, like his power. And he knows everything. And anybody who suggests even slightly that he could give God some advice is a fool of great proportions. We need to learn to be humble and reverent and awestruck when we come into the presence of a God like this. He knows everything. And therefore Habakkuk 2:20 is appropriate. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's not counsel about how to behave in the meeting house. That's counsel about your attitude toward God. When he speaks, you listen. Because he knows exactly what he's talking about, and you don't know anything. Interesting thing about the need we have to know God and to know about ourselves. We did not make ourselves. Therefore, we have no way to know why we're here and what we should do with the life we're given. Only God knows that. Theodore Ruthie, an American poet, wrote these words that I thought were meaningful. I closed my eyes to see. I bleed my bones, their marrow to bestow upon that God who knows what I would know. But we're never going to know it unless we start listening to God and listening with absolute reverential awe. And therefore, it's imperative that we see the God we are serving as powerful beyond words and as wise as can possibly be conceived, and indeed, we cannot conceive it. So, first of all, God is holy in power and in wisdom. I think Isaiah 55 gives us good counsel about how we react to what God has said and what he has done. You remember these words beginning with verse 6 in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher and high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One of our problems is, we start thinking this way when asked the question, what do you think God thinks about this? Well, he probably thinks about it about like I do. Wrong. You cannot anticipate this God. But we think we can. We think by our wisdom and our knowledge, we can anticipate the thoughts of God. Forget it. As the heavens are high above the earth, so his thoughts and his ways high above our ways. And the only way we're going to have a relationship with this God is to sit still and listen. But we don't want to listen. We want to arrange things our own way and think our own way. But that's a disastrous end to follow. So therefore, let us get this idea across to ourselves that in power he is absolutely infinite and in wisdom the same. The Apostle Paul, when he's come to the end of the section of Romans that deals with the question of how we can be redeemed and how we are being saved by God, in the wonder that he has created, he ends with a worshipful statement in verse 33 of Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And here he quotes Isaiah 40. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I'm telling you, we need to say often, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. So God is holy in those areas. But there's another way in which God is holy, and we need to know that too. Again from Isaiah chapter 6. What was the response of Isaiah to this vision of God? Did he say, this is wonderful. I'm so glad at least I've been able to see God. To the contrary. If we want to know about ourselves, we need to know God. We need to know him. We need to know about ourselves. Notice his response. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He recognized his own impurity in the presence of this pure, holy, righteous God. And God is that. 119 Psalm, verse 142, the righteousness of God is an everlasting righteousness. He gives definition to the term. He is just and righteous in all his ways. I did meet a lady one time who was, at that time, I thought she was awful old. I think about as old, not as old as I am this morning. And we got to talking about the need to find forgiveness with God. Why, she said, I haven't done anything. How could I sin? I stay in this apartment all day long and do what I do here. How could I sin? I said, I'm not omniscient. I don't know anything about that. I just know what God has said about it. And he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If there's one thing coming into contact with the true God in all his glorious righteousness, we're going to feel our inadequacy. What is it that John says in 1 John 1:5? I'm delivering to you what was delivered to me, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if you say you have fellowship with God and walk in the light and walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. If we see God as we need to see him, we're going to be broken with an understanding that we have sinned against him. Because he is absolutely righteous and we're the opposite. You follow what I'm saying? We're going to understand our brokenness and our need for mercy. It sounds almost easy here. As soon as he says what he says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which had been taken with the tongs off the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. You never met a God like this. We have sinned. We have treated him with contempt. We've gone our way without thought. Isaiah 53 says in verse 6, that all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This is incredible in my judgment. Look at the first chapter of Isaiah, where a great assault is made by God on the wickedness of Judah. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Would you think that people like that had a chance? Would you think there's any hope for them? In the same chapter, beginning with verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You never met a God like that. Who can be offended by the most outrageous attitude on our part? Who can be despised and yet turn to us in mercy and grace? You have never met a God like this. He's holy in mercy and right. He's holy in mercy and grace. And I'm so glad. If all I had to preach was about the first two things, about God's power and God's righteousness, we'd be ruined. That's right. It's all over. We're done for. But God is so gracious and good. Well, I usually try to illustrate this in the fourth chapter of John. Jesus interchanged with a woman of Samaria. It probably had been about 8 months, given the fact it said, talking about the harvest. Probably had been about 8 months he'd been down in Jerusalem and the environs there. And I say that because John is the only one who tells us anything much at all about the first year of Jesus' public preaching. And he had performed signs and wonders there, and the people had been all agog because of it. And he didn't trust himself to them at all, we are told at the end of the second chapter of John. But he's come from Judah, and he's passing through Samaria. And they come to the well of Jacob. And he sits down on the well curb, and the Greek text indicates he sat unmoving. He was tired and worn out. But there was a woman who was coming in the distance to the well, and he noticed her immediately. And when she came to get water, he asked her, being now the needy person, which he is taking himself to be, "Would you give me a drink?" She is astonished that a Jew would have anything to do with a Samaritan in the first place, as she says. And so he says to her, "Well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink." And she said, "Well, this well is a deep well, and you only have a bucket. How are you going to give me something to drink?" And he said to her, "The water that I will give you, when you drink it, you will never thirst again." And that started a conversation. Some of us would never have touched her because she's been married 5 times and living with a man without benefit of clergy. Not only that, she's messed up theologically, being a Samaritan, thinking they ought to worship in Mount Gerizim. Some of us would have said, "Nice to see you. Hope you find some good water here." Jesus did not do that. And remember who he is. Introduced in the beginning of this gospel, is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sitting on that well curb in Samaria was God. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God is most revealed in this incarnate Son who came and said about himself he didn't have a place to lay his head. He was born to a little Jewish peasant girl, no background, no rabbinical education. He had nothing to commend him. He was an offense to the Jews, a stumbling block. He was not the Messiah they wanted, and sometimes he's not the Messiah we want. Are you sure you want to be like Jesus? We say we do. But he sat there on that well curb, and he noticed her. This is God now. And he engages her in a conversation. And they talked about worship and how God's to be worshiped because he's a spirit. But that's not my point here. My point is that when his disciples came back from town where they had gone to get something to eat, it was noontime, they found him energized and asked people around, "Have any of you given him something to eat?" And Jesus' response to that was, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do my Father's will and accomplish his work." What had happened in the interim? He had been involved with one Samaritan woman, and this God was filled by that experience. He cares about you in that personal way. I try to preach as often as I get the opportunity about the personal nature of God's involvement with humanity. It's the personal God who is personally involved with persons. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And here's a case of how God cared about this one woman so much, consequence of which she went into the village and said, as he told her, "That I that speak unto you am the Messiah," and began to tell everybody about it. Now, God takes that attitude toward you, in case you think he looks at things globally and cares about groups and assemblies of people. He certainly does, but I'm telling you, his approach is individual. As I said in the class before, God did not send his Son into the world to change the political structures or to change the economic system or social institutions. He came into the world to change us. And we're the ones who are the object of his concern, and he wants us to be what his Son is. Romans 8:29, "Whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's a high calling. I try to tell people, you are important. You have been made in the image of God. This is special. There is no such thing as an ordinary human being. You've been made in the image of God so that you can become a child of God and live with him in heaven. That's exactly what God intends. Sometimes we are not very cooperative. But that's God's purpose for you and he means it and has worked and invested enough to make you realize how much he cares, look at that cross again. That's what it cost. Free to us indeed, just as Isaiah was forgiven everything, and even the people of Israel could have been forgiven everything, but they did not want it. And so in this particular case, the ball is in our court. He is gracious and merciful. Now, are you a Christian? You've been prepared to be one. God has done all the heavy lifting to make it possible. It's up to you and to me. But I want to make one other point and then I'm done. As a result of being forgiven, we are told that a voice came from the throne saying, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" And maybe Isaiah was a bit surprised to hear his own voice saying, "Here I am, send me." God did not send his son to the cross just so you could be forgiven, just so I could be forgiven. He didn't send his son to the cross just so we could eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. He didn't send his son to the cross just so we could lay by in store every first day of the week. He sent his son to the cross so that we could be forgiven and be changed and transformed. Remember Romans 12 and verse 2? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are to be made like the child, like the Son of God, that he might be the firstborn among many children. And that's God's intention and purpose. So I must ask myself, even as a preacher, and especially as a preacher, am I the better for what I'm doing? Am I growing in Christ? Am I becoming more like his Son? That's the important question. Not did I give as much as I ought to give. That's a good question. Am I going to the assemblies to get edified and strengthened like I ought to? That's a good question too. But the ultimate question is, am I more like the Lord today than I used to be? Am I growing in Christ? Am I growing up to him who is the head in all things? This is the most important question for all of us. And so, it's good to have a vision of God that's clear. We're not dealing with somebody like ourselves. We're dealing with an incomparable God who is unlike anything or anybody you have ever known. And we must accept our need to be quiet and listen and take his word for the last word. That's what it means to worship God. So Isaiah's vision changed him absolutely. But all preaching is not just informative. Jesus didn't teach just to be informative. It was informative, surely. But he was waiting for an answer. I remember a case that was probably a preacher's story about a man who was in love with a young lady. And he prepared a very romantic setting and had the ring in his pocket. And finally, at the right moment, he said, I've just brought you here to ask you an important question. I've come to love you with all my heart, and I'm wondering if you'd be willing, I want to ask you if you'd be willing to be my wife. She said, "Well, that's interesting." When somebody tells you, as God has told you, that he loves you this much, that is not the answer he's waiting for. When you tell somebody you love them so fully, you're hoping that they will say, "And I love you too." He's given us every reason to love him. He's poured himself out upon us. And now the answer must come from us. Will you be his child? Will you do what Peter said on Pentecost to those people who probably thought they were absolutely hopeless? They had killed the Son of God. When to these people now convicted and believing that he was really the Son of God, Peter said, "Repent. We don't use that word many times. That just means you've had your back toward God. Now you stand around, turn around and face Him. You have been resisting Him. Now you're going to be totally submissive to Him from now on. And then He said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed thought. For the remission of sins. You think they're going to argue about that? These men who are standing on the scaffold with a rope around their neck and about ready for the judgment of God to fall upon them that they knew they deserved every bit. You think they're going to argue about the conditions? God forbid. That's how you become a child of God. And that's how God can love you and make you into something that you never dreamed that possible was possible for you to be. Well, that's the lesson. If you're not a Christian, let me urge you to take the step that God has had in mind for you from before times eternal, that you could be transformed into the image of His Son, and you can begin that journey this morning. And if as a Christian you've been sort of sleepwalking your way through, you know what, you know how to sing when a song leader leads. You get the pitch, you know, you do all that. You know what to do when the prayer is being prayed. You bow your head. You know what you need to do during the Bible class. You need to sit there, try to keep awake. Is that what it's all about? Is that it? Let me tell you, you're sitting at the center of history. You're sitting at the center of history. This is the eternal purpose of God that's at work. I know that all this fall-to-all going on in politics, I've never seen such a mess in my life. But that's not the center of history. The center of history is what God is doing in this world to find Himself a people. And He wants you to be one of them. Won't you do that while we stand together and sing?